Well, you have your sheets with you tonight. How fortuitous is that? Yes. That's right. We actually had to turn around and go get it. And I was so thankful I didn't get mad at my wife. As we go through this particular sheet, what I hope that you see is that there's not only clear evidence why the Word of God is so important in our lives, but there is a kind of progression that goes on in this particular psalm, Psalm 119. As we go through the literal alphabets of the Hebrew language, we begin to go on this journey of applying the Word of God in our lives as well as seeing the value of it. It starts off with establishing the value of the Word of God, doesn't it? So as you come to Psalm 119 at the very beginning, one of the words that you see repeated in particular in verses 1 and 2 is blessed. And the emphasis of this particular paragraph is that true blessings really come from the Word of God. And if you need to believe this, because it is in believing this that will keep you in the Word of God. If you superficially perceive the Word of God as really not being effective or fundamentally innocuous in your life, then you're not going to draw upon it. You're not going to invest your life in it. But if you actually believe that this is the source of happiness and blessings in your life, you're going to be in it. You're going to be going to it. And so the fundamental point that we come to verses 1 through 8 is that you and I need to acknowledge God's Word to be the source of our blessings. The second paragraph that is in Psalm 119 is verses 9 through 16. And we believe that one of the main points of this particular paragraph is establishing how we begin. The question is posed in this particular paragraph, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer is then given by keeping it according to the Word of God. In other words, by putting the Word of God to practice in his life. So the fundamental point of this particular paragraph is that you begin seeking God by willingly aligning your life with and applying the Word of God to your life, actually applying the Word of God to your life. It's one thing to say you know the Word of God. It's another thing to actually do what it says. And so the emphasis is that. I think one of the great truths in verses 17 through 24 is it establishes the necessity for craving the Word of God, that God actually rewards your desires. And it is in that one of the words that's used in this particular paragraph is longing for. And what it's establishing is that you and I really are building a connection. We're drawing near to God by virtue of our longing for the Word of God. You come to God and you say, you know, there's nothing I want more than you speaking to me through your word. You don't think he's going to honor that? And it's going to create a marvelous connection or relationship with him. You want to have a relationship with God, you start longing for his word. You'll have a relationship with God. There's no doubt about that. And then verses 25 through 32, there should be a determination when you're in Scripture to understand the way that God works. To me, one of the main points or the words that I want you to focus on in this particular paragraph is way, God's way, God's way of doing things. And, you know, when you get in the Word of God and you come before God and say, I just want to know how you work. How do you do things? And what you're going to see, interestingly enough, now we know that God works differently in different people's lives, but there is a clear pattern of the way that he works. For instance, we know that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, not he might exalt you, he will exalt you. So we believe that there's a clear pattern in how he works. I mean, we never really see God exalting anybody that's arrogant of heart. Never. It just never happens. So there should be a kind of determination, and God help me understand, you know, what you're doing and how you work. And then verses 33 through 40, There should be a longing to the degree that you believe that though you could study, you know, 24/7, unless God reveals these things to you, it's not going to happen. So how about just asking him? I mean, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. So does he desire to give it to you? Absolutely. Did you ask him? I don't know. This particular paragraph really is about entreating God to help you understand. Ask him to enliven you, to walk in reverence of his word. And then verses 41 through 48, you and I believe that there's security. We believe that there's freedom when we respond according to the word of God. In other words, I think one of the things that causes people anxiety is they have conversations and they react according to, well, how they're feeling emotionally at that moment. And they walk away from that conversation going, I wonder if I said the right thing. But I can tell you this, if you respond according to the word of God, there's great freedom in that. And there's a great sense of security. I did the right thing. I did the right thing. I pointed them to God. I did it with the right spirit. I did it with the right heart. I did the right thing today. And there's a great peace that you have in that. And then verses 49 through 56, gravitating towards God's word rather than circumstances and emotions. There are going to be circumstances that come into your life. There are going to be emotions that are whelming up inside of you, and it's easy to concentrate on those things. Some people become introspective, so they're thinking, what am I going to do? You know, they're thinking about all their kinds of feelings, and other people are, they can't get their mind off of what's happening out there and what people are doing, and they're trying to fix those things, and they're running through 1,001 scenarios. And Scripture says, why don't you just go to the Word of God? Why don't you focus on that rather than the circumstances and your emotions? So that particular paragraph is dealing with that. I think verses 57 through 64, the great key in that particular paragraph is run to God's word. don't sashay. don't crawl. Run. Hasten to do God's word. Hasten to keep God's word. You know, it really is in that procrastination that reveals the heart. And when you and I run to do his will, God sees that heart that really longs to do it. And then last week we looked in particular verses 65 through 72, inviting correction. Wow. So we've actually progressed quite a ways, because we start off with... You know, I believe this to be the source of blessings. And God goes, how much do you believe it? And at this juncture, we say, we believe it so much that we would rather have your correction than all the pleasure in the world. Think about that. There's an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 11, if you just turn there with me. This is going down the list of all those that, you know, walk by faith and put their faith in the Lord. It says this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, watch this great passage, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know you've gone a long ways when you go, I'd rather have your correction. More than anything else, I'd rather have your correction. Because there is a complete understanding that the correction of God is the path to happiness, is the path to blessings. Getting what you want is really the path to destruction. You're going to find a lot of misery on that path. But when you come to God and you say, you know, Lord, keep me on your path, that is the path of blessing. So last week we looked at that, and what a great truth that is. This particular week, to me, is a special paragraph in the sense that it actually goes to the heart of why I was born, why you're born. And there is a comprehension and understanding that God has done a fantastic work in fashioning us to be who we are. And God has made us who we are for a reason. So there is a fashioning aspect that he mentions right at the very beginning of this particular passage. And so we pick up, if you look with me, in Psalm 119 and verse 73, it starts off with that wonderful phrase, thy hand. Now, in the Hebrew, the word hand is the first word, and that is the letter yod. So the emphasis is the hand. The reason why the emphasis is the word hand is because hand not only demonstrates and has the and denotes power because of the hand and the strength, but it more specifically, and this is what's interesting, it more specifically is pointing to direction. So that the emphasis is that God is making something for purpose. And so he then thus emphasizes the word hand within the passage. So it starts off, thy hand, if you look at the next phrase, made me. Now, you know, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah, oftentimes the analogy is the molding of clay. And we even sing the song, thou art the potter, we are the clay. The term made me is literally, in its literal form, squeezed me. And it of course, it gives a picture of squeezing clay and molding. So right off the bat in this particular psalm, this is about God's making something. God's making something, has a purpose in mind, has a direction in mind, i.e. hand. And he is making me. Now, the next word is fashioning. So you put all these together, and clearly what he's referring to is the fact that God is molding me, preparing me for something. He is fashion. When you fashion somebody, it means that you're preparing for something. And the whole emphasis of this particular paragraph is, I'm made for a reason. I'm actually made for a reason. You can't help but think about Psalm 139, when you see the very beginning of this chapter, because, you know, it tells us we're wonderfully made. And, God wove us in our mother's womb. You know, everything about us, God had a purpose in mind. And it's one of the great emphases, of course, of Psalm 139. So as we come to this particular paragraph, there's a realization that everything that God is doing in our lives has purpose. And though it may hurt from time to time, God just squeezing us into that purpose. He's preparing us for that particular work. And there's a realization that you and I could not comprehend what that is unless we were in the Word of God. So this is the interesting point within the text, is that it's the Word of God that reveals why I exist. I know men will climb mountains and contemplate their navel and go in all kinds of places to try to find, you know, why God does what he does. But it's right here in the Word of God. God has so directed us that we would know why we are made. And what's also interesting about this particular paragraph is it seems very personal, which is what I like, because he's not just talking about a generic thing. He's talking about the fact that God's going to reveal to you why you were fashioned by virtue of his word. He's going to be talking to you. So the passage starts off, thy hand made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding. Help me to perceive. Help me to discern, that I may learn thy commandments. Now, once again, the term learn in the text is basically the same word for learn that you saw in verse 71 And then as you looked a little bit further, when he says, you need to teach me, it's the same word, lamad, which if you remember, it's that training that old ox to go on the right path. So when he's talking about learning in that particular context, what he's saying is train me to walk in your commandments. So if you look at the end of this verse, you read something like this: you're molding me, you're fashioning me, you're making me, you're squeezing me into a purpose. Give me understanding, give me a discernment that I can be trained to do exactly what you want me to do, so that I'll walk the walk that you have prepared for me. So it's a great picture, isn't it? Because he really kind of establishes that on the very onset. And there's a realization that, not only are we not an accident, we're not just some strange amoeba that wandered away and decided to, match with another paramecium or something, but God, see, I actually remember my science class. Isn't that bizarre? Because I don't remember it being there. But what God is telling us is that from the very beginning, I had a purpose for you. And, it's one of the things that makes evolution so treacherous. Because evolution says is that you were an accident. You were an accident. But creation says you were planned. And Scripture says, before the foundation of the world, I knew you. I know why I made you. And give me understanding that I can know this. And then he makes this interesting statement in verse 74, which, sometimes we don't tie these verses together, but you need to. Because what he says in 74 is, may those who fear you, in other words, may those who reverence you, who actually desire to see your work, and desire to obey you. So may those who fear thee see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. Now there are two things that he's actually interjecting in that particular text. First of all, God's people are going to look at me and they're going to rejoice. In a way, he's requesting, oh, Lord, I know you're molding me for a reason, and I know what the main reason is, and that is to bring joy to your people. So as they watch me do exactly what I was prepared to do, let me bring joy in their lives. Let me cause them to rejoice in you. It's an interesting picture. And then he says, if you look at the very end, because I wait on your word. Now, what he's interjecting at this juncture is that one of the greatest ways that we bring joy to others is by our steadfastness and obedience and our patience in waiting expectantly for God to do something. In other words, we're walking so closely by faith that others are watching our lives and they're going, I wonder why he doesn't just jump into that. I wonder why he doesn't jump. And then we don't. We wait on the Lord. We might even tell him, we're waiting on the Lord. We're waiting on the Lord. And they'll say something like, well, aren't you upset? Aren't you anxious? Aren't you feeling, frazzled about this? And you go, No, I'm very expectant. I know God's going to do something wonderful and great, and then it happens. And then they all gather together and go, wow, you were right. God is faithful. And you go, I know. And you brought joy. You brought peace to somebody, and you, to such a degree that they're going, I think I'll try that waiting thing. I think I'll wait on the Lord. I don't think I'm going to jump into things anymore. I think I'm going to wait till God starts working in my life. And they see you as a point of reference And every time they think about it, it just brings a smile to their face. There's a realization God's made us for a reason. It is to build up the body. We know that. We're going to talk about specifics as we go on, but it's very clear God has made us to bring joy into the world. When you read Galatians in particular, by the time you get to chapter 5, you realize that one of the reasons why Christ came was to set people free. And we are called to be freeing agents, aren't we? When you consider the calling of Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, it's very clear in verse 2, I think, in particular, he says, you've been called to bless, to be a blessing, and you've been called to bless. So that, blessings bring joy to people, don't they? So that was the whole calling. That's the whole purpose. And you look at the different individuals that God calls, and you realize that there's a lot of squeezing, there's a lot of molding going into that. Abraham had a lot of molding going on. Abram starts off by being called Abram, which means exalted father. God says, we're going to call you Abraham, father of multitude. It's an interesting twist because exalted father would seem to perceive that, you know, the exaltation is in the person, and father of a multitude would be that the glory is in, many are coming. And God begins to make this interesting twist, and he says, I have you for greater things. It kind of reminds us that, you know, we oftentimes start off life and we have a desire in our hearts, but we don't exactly understand the full extent of that desire. With Abraham, God, it's like God saying, Abraham, you have no idea how much you're going to be exalted, but not the way you think. And God makes him not only a father of a nation, a father of many nations, as you go on in the book of Galatians, because he becomes a father of faith. And you go, how did he get there? And God goes, well, there was some squeezing. To the point where he literally gets squeezed and has to take his son, his only son, and put him on an altar. Now that's faith. But you're not going to become father of faith until you've had some squeezing in that. You have a Moses that is drawn out of the water, therefore his name is Moses. And here you have this child, and somehow within this child was instilled at a very early age through the caretakers being his family that you're not one of them. And something inside of him longed to free his people. He does it the wrong way, but God turns to him and he goes, but I put that in you, and you have no idea. You are going to free your people, but not the way you think. It's not going to happen by you killing somebody else. It's going to happen by you shepherding them. And so he puts them in training. Talk about squeezing. He puts them in training for 40 years with sheep. That would almost be demeaning, wouldn't it? Coming from Pharaoh's office, and now you're just with a bunch of stinky sheep. But I'm sure by the time he's with this mass of humanity that he leads out of Egypt, he realizes, I get the sheep thing. But God was molding him. See, God was molding him. God was molding Joseph to such a degree that he would be somebody that would actually lead his people, and lead his people in a way that he would feed them and take care of them. But it wouldn't be as if the way that Joseph saw it to begin with, because the perception was is that they're going to bow down to me. And God goes, it's not about them bowing down to you. It's about you serving them and helping us rescue them. Now, how do you think Joseph's going to get there? Well, let's see. He's going to be wrongly accused. He's going to be, of course, thrown to the wolves by his brothers. He's going to go in prison. I mean, the guy's going to be humbled. But wow, is he going to do exactly what God molded him to do? And you can see the whole squeezing process in the lives of these individuals, and you realize, okay, God's doing a work. The same thing is happening. See, the stuff that's happening in your life is God molding you to do exactly what you were supposed to do. And one of the reasons why we feel so frustrated and oftentimes anxious over these things is that we're pursuing the wrong things. We're trying to get out of the squeezing. We're saying, you know, I really feel comfortable like this. You know, we're all upside down and our feet are over our head. And, you know, you ever done stretching exercises? Okay, they don't feel very good. But they work. They actually work. And you do feel better. And I'm not going to try it anymore. But you do feel better after you do it. As the passage goes, he goes, may those who fear you see me and be glad. May you know, use me in this. And certainly, you know, some of the ones that we've mentioned, you know, we look back on them with, I think of Hannah. She just is such an interesting picture to me because here you have this individual that, I mean, it's got to go well for her because God had her named Grace. That's what Kana or Hannah means, is grace. So you have this individual that was named Grace, but she's not feeling like she has the grace of God upon her. I know that because here she doesn't have a child and she doesn't really feel like she has the love of her husband because of that, because there's this great void in her life. On top of that, just this competitive thing, she's another wife. And so you have this Pana, is the wife, and I mean, it seems like she's in the higher position because her name means jewel. So, you know, you got a jewel and you got grace. What will you choose? You know, some people will go, I'll go for the money every time. I'll go for the, you know, the glory. And God says, you should have chosen grace. And you realize that part of the grace in Hannah's life was her coming to the realization that I'm not going to find satisfaction, fulfillment, or worth in man. I'm going to find it from God. Now, Pana will never realize that. She'll live her whole life and never realize that. Hannah, will come to the Lord and go, I'm going to trust you. Today I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to rely upon you to be the fulfillment of my life. And what happens? But it took some molding to get her there. I mean, it's part of the molding is not having things that other people have. Part of the molding is not being looked at by people the way that other people are looked at. The perception is that you got the short end of the stick, and God goes, there's a reason for that. So that everything in our life is part of the process of the molding and the preparation for the very thing that God has called us for. So he says in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous. In other words, I know that you've made the right decisions in my life. The things that you've done through me, you did the right thing. You didn't make a mistake. Every decision that you made was perfect. I really believe that. And that in faithfulness is interesting, really pointing to the fidelity of God, which is the fidelity to his character. In other words, you never did anything outside of your character for me. That even when it seemed like you were hurting me, which the text, how does it read? Thou hast afflicted me in faithfulness, thou hast afflicted me. So even when it felt like you were hurting me, you were doing this in line with your character, which if you understand as we go on, verse 76, verse 77, in loving kindness, in comfort, you were doing it according to your compassion. So what you're seeing is the nature of God coming out. And what he's saying is, even in the affliction, it was your loving kindness that was doing the molding. It was your compassion that was doing the molding. You were comforting me through this. And oftentimes the very things that are the difficult times in our life that are bringing so much the pain, are the very things that God's going to use to comfort, to strengthen, to help you realize, I am tremendously loved by God. I mean, let's admit, while it's happening, it doesn't feel that way. It just feels like, ouch. But God is doing something in our lives. He's transforming us into not only his image, but into the fashion that he has ordained for us to be, that we would actually be able to minister to people in such a way that they go, you make me happy every time I see you, you know? And so may thy loving kindness, verse 76, comfort me according to thy word to thy servant. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that he now puts it in the context that what one of the things that God is molding is a servant. This is a key point. And if you understand that, then the squeezing doesn't hurt as much. God isn't molding some privileged, spoiled brat. God is molding servants. He's making servants. This is repeated over and over again, whether it's in the gospel. I mean, Jesus will say repeatedly in Matthew, whether it's chapter 20, I mean, some of the verses I wrote down, 20 verse 27, 23 verse 11, 24 verse 45, 25 verse 23. I mean, over and over again in Matthew, he'll either talk about the servitude that we're called to, he'll refer to Christ as the servant, or he'll say the greatest in the kingdom is the one who is a servant. So there's no doubt about the fact that the whole training thing is about becoming a servant. The specificity of this is what kind of servant are you going to be? The broad brushes, we're all going to be servants. We're all called to be servants. But that's not a bad thing. In fact, the prophecy of Christ, if you look with me in particular in Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42 just starts off, which is a prophecy of the Messiah to come. He says, behold, and how does he introduce the Messiah? My servant. Right, and it's really the great theme of the Gospel of Mark. We see Christ as the great servant, and we see him constantly serve. But it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." So, who does God delight in? Obviously, servants. I have put my spirit upon him; he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. That's a very compassionate individual. Why? Because he's learned to be a servant. It's the difficulties in our life that make us compassionate. It's not having all that privilege that makes you a really generous person. It's when you go without and you realize what it's like to not have something that you go, I can't walk away from that person. And you become a servant. So Of course, you're going to read in Isaiah 53, you know, what a suffering servant he truly was for us. But he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed. Why? Because he's been trained to be a servant. You know, one of the things that you read repeatedly in the book of Hebrews is that evidential stamp that really defines us as believers is that we endure. Well, you can't do that by being a prima donna. You've got to go through some squeezing. You got to go through some training. And as Paul will even say in Hebrews chapter 5, you know, because of practice, you've trained your senses to discern these things, and you realize the necessity of these things in our lives. And then, of course, he'll go on to say in Hebrews chapter 12, who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child. And it's for discipline that you endure, because God is doing this. He's training you. He's training you. This is not accidental. This is not, you know, fate hitting you with a terrible blow. This is the grace of God molding you to be the person that you need to be. And so the understanding of this is, you know, I know that everything you're doing is out of those perfect decisions, and those are coming from loving kindness and the desire to comfort me. And, you know, it really is only your word that defines that, because if I didn't have the word of God, I wouldn't understand this. But, you know, you and I get in the word of God and we go, okay, that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. I know what he's doing. I can't begin to tell you how many times, you know, I've gone through particular scenarios in my life, and I'm going, you know, my first reaction is, what are you doing? And I get in the Word of God, and I go, that's what he's doing. So the clarification of it is in and of itself healing. I mean, look, people don't mind suffering if they feel like there's a reason for it. But if they feel like their suffering is just causing hopelessness, and it has no purpose, then, but people will go on, you know, they'll go overseas and fight and give their lives if they feel like there's a purpose for that suffering. And so God literally gives us that wonderful purpose. He says, this whole molding thing, this whole pain, these difficult, I'm doing this in a compassionate way. I'm doing this because I love you. And you know, when you get through it, you go, that was the greatest thing that ever happened to me. But once again, while you're going through it, you don't feel that way. He goes on and says, may thy compassion come to me that I may live, for I delight in your law. I believe that whatever you're telling me to do is exactly right for me. And I just believe that you're working compassion in this. I don't exactly understand how. Now, he says this in verse 78. May the arrogant, if you look with me in verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on thy precepts. Now, basically, fundamentally, what he's saying in this is that the proud think they know what's best for me, and they think they know what's best for them. But they don't. And, you know, there are times where people say, you know, you just need to get out of that situation. I've had people, you just need to get out of that situation because I can see that's going to be kind of difficult. You know, I've stopped telling people anything close to that. I go, you know, just do whatever the Lord tells you to do. And sometimes the Lord's going to tell you to go through the fire, and you're going to have to go through the fire. But that's the best place for you. That's the best place for you. And somebody else can't walk in and tell you, you know. I mean, arrogant people could come into your life and they go, you know what you really need to do? You need a job doing this and this and this and this. You know, you'll be making lots of money, and you'll be important. You'll be famous. You'll have all the things that you deserve. I mean, you have all this education. What do you think you should be doing? You know, and they start going through all this kind of human logic, and you go, you know what? I think what I'll do is I'll go to the Word. I think I'll put God's word in my head, and I'll begin to meditate on what he's telling me to do. Because but I shall meditate on thy precepts. See what the passage, which basically precepts are words that watch over me. Words that are given to protect me. So, you know, I'm going to count on you to do that. Verse 79. May those who fear thee turn to me. So this is the second time that he actually brought this up. See? In other words, if somebody's wanting to follow the Lord, may they see that way through me. I know you've called me for a reason. And God says, absolutely. You're gonna point them to the way of life. They're gonna see you, they're gonna rejoice, they're gonna see you, and they're gonna embrace my word too. May those who fear thee turn to me. Even those who see, the best way I could put the word know there, the passage, even those who see the evidence that you've placed before them. That's the word testimonies. Even those who see the evidence of these things in my life. Verse 80. May my heart be blameless in thy statutes, that I may not be disappointed. And I believe as it ends, that I might not be disappointed in what I've been called to do. You know, I think that's the great disappointment coming to the end of your life. You know, we read in 2 Timothy, and Paul says, I finished the course. I finished the course. What would be disappointing if Paul says, I'm not quite finished. They're going to cut off my head tomorrow. I got about 2 more years to finish stuff up. Well, that's disappointing. But he says, I finished the course. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And then he turns to Timothy and he goes, okay, finish yours. Finish your course. God has you on. He has a purpose. He has a plan. May I not be disappointed. May I just finish this job. All the way through Scripture reminds us of the fact that God has a plan for us. He has a purpose for us. And I come to this particular psalm, and I'm just I'm comforted in so many levels. One of the things I did today in particular is I just went through the recess of my memory and the things that have happened to me through the years, and how God worked in my life, and how oftentimes I responded to those things initially, but as God began to reveal to me what he was doing in his word, I go, I get it. It's making sense to me. And as God begins to work in your life, to do the same thing. I remember at a very early stage, when I worked construction, I was at a place where my particular foreman really hated Christians. And I was literally physically pushed in mud ditches and cursed at and spit on. And you know, while that's happening to you at a pretty young age, you're wondering, why is this happening to me? As I look back on it, I'm saying to myself, God was molding a servant. God was molding a servant. There are times in my life that we had opened our homes many times to drug addicts, and the drug addicts would steal from us. I mean, we would reach out, and you probably had some of this happen to you, and you know, the very people you're trying to help. I've actually had drug addicts call the police on me. You know, you're trying to help somebody. You're opening up your home, and yet the way that they respond is hateful. It's hateful. There's a reason for that. And God was molding me for ministry. There were times that I was in a church and I would watch leadership, and some of those leaders, well, one in particular was a wife beater, one of my best friends, would oftentimes come over as both his eyes black, his jaw almost broken, oftentimes have broken bones, and here as a church leader? Why am I seeing these things? You want to know why I'm very careful about putting somebody in office? I can tell you why. You want to know why we don't even consider money when it comes to putting somebody in office? I can tell you why. I can tell you how I've seen money corrupt church. I can tell you how it's played such a nefarious role in it that it caused such great disdain. I can tell you missionaries and pastors that I've watched soak their position for all they can get. And I stood back and I watched it. And I can tell you why I saw it. I can tell you why God put me in those places. God was creating in me a way of thinking to help me comprehend what servant was really about. I've seen great institutions, people even today give great money to. And they think that oftentimes these parachurch organizations are so wonderful. But I've seen them count behind the scene. I've seen them make fun of the people that are given the money. These things etch in your head, and it helps you form an understanding, a comprehension. And it's like God saying, will you take advantage of my people? And I remember making promises all the way through. I'll never do that. I'll never do that. I'll never use the office for that. I'll never try to take advantage of people. I won't do that. And God was molding me. We were in a particular ministry. And in this ministry, the person that was in charge of our pay felt like it was their duty to keep us in poverty, borderline poverty. So we existed in borderline poverty. And actually, we got a couple of extra jobs throwing papers in order to make enough money, because we actually didn't have enough money to buy fuel oil. And it was very interesting, because during the time that we were battling enough money to buy fuel oil, it was the coldest that it's ever been in Florida. It was actually in single digits. And we remember one particular winter when our plants inside froze. They actually froze in the house. And I'm trying to think of the gas station. You could buy kerosene at the pump. So I could never afford more than 5 gallons. But if I got 5 gallons and I put it in my oil tank, it would last for 3 days. And you know, in Florida, it very rarely is cold longer than 3 days. And I remember those days. But when I think about them, I don't think about God depriving me of stuff. I think of God putting things in my head and in my heart, and I felt him squeezing me. And you know, one of the things that he said to me at that moment is, don't you ever put one of my people in poverty. You support a missionary, you make sure that missionary has enough. And I'm not talking about just has enough to eat. You make sure they're taken care of. And we try to do that. Never try to, you know, but it sticks in your head. And God creates a servant mentality. He doesn't do this to everybody. I mean, he doesn't put you guys through this. I mean, you have other difficulties, other things that you go through, you know, that you've been drawn through. But I know what God was doing. God was preparing me to be a pastor. And he was showing me what he wanted me to do in the pasture. He was showing me how to shepherd. He was showing me how to care for those that would be in the body. And he was showing me what is important and what isn't. And he was showing me what is superficial and what's not. And he was reminding me, don't ever take advantage of that position. I remember going to a Jim Tatum was a guy who had suit stores in Jacksonville a number of years ago. And then he actually had enlarged and did this suits for servants. He would, from time to time, you know, call my dad and I up, and he would say, yeah, I want you to come over and pick out some suits. I always felt like, I'll try to buy one, but I felt really bad about it. So anyway, I remember this one time we went, I finally went, because he's very insistent. So I'm there in the place, and I'm watching, and there were a number of pastors, a number of missionaries walking through. And as they were walking through, almost every one of them was complaining about the suits. They didn't like this one. They didn't like that one. They didn't like the way, you know, they would have rather had this. Why doesn't he have these? I mean, just a whole store full of suits in all kinds of sizes. And he was going through, but all they could do was complain. And I go, God's molding us. The things that enter into our lives, the things that are happening, are causing us to see things right. And if you accept it as God molding you, if you'll accept it that way, you'll not only learn, but you'll minister better. Because you'll realize that whatever God is showing you, the things that it's not necessarily for you to go around and criticize the people and maybe go back and get even or whatever. It's not that at all. It's God preparing you to minister where you're going to minister. And so you learn to be gracious. You learn to be a servant. And you learn that I think one of the things that we've learned throughout the years, I mean, it finally has sunk into the, you know, these heads, is you never, never, never minister to somebody for them. You minister for God. And when you do that, it doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how they respond. It doesn't matter if they hate you, and some are going to hate you for doing it. You know, it doesn't matter. I didn't do it for you. I did it for God. And I can walk away and, you know, it just changes your whole perspective. You realize that God is actually training you to be a servant. You guys could list, you know, 1,001 things that that have happened to you. And I'm sure that, you know, in many respects, I mean, I've just hit upon a few. And I really don't want to go through the long list that I have here, but there's a great passage in Luke, if you look with me in Luke chapter 17. You know how certain passages, in particular, they just really cause you to stop and think about what am I doing? And I can tell you unequivocally that if you're a believer, you've been called to serve. So, first of all, just get that in your head. Now, what he's doing is he's molding you to be the kind of servant you need to be in your particular surrounding. Some he's molding to be a pastor to serve in that capacity. Others he's molding to serve over here. But the greatest in the kingdom is the servant, and he wants you to be the greatest. So he's called you to be like his son. And this is fundamentally, you know, the point of Peter. He says, look, God's called us to be a blessing, but I just want to let you know that being a blessing means that you're going to have to go through suffering. So keep your behavior excellent in the midst of this suffering, because this is what God's going to use to bring people to bring people to himself. But Luke chapter 17, Jesus starts off talking to his disciples, and he says, look, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks are going to come. But woe to them through whom they come. Now, we're going the opposite end of the spectrum. Instead of being a blessing to people, you could be a stumbling block to people. And unfortunately, some people live their whole lives you know, tripping people up. It would be better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and he were thrown in the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. And we've talked about this before, but the millstone specifically is directly connected to career, pay, money, success. So the millstone was about, you know, making money. And he said it'd be better to take that desire to be a success in the world, because the one thing that trip up people more than anything is when you pursue things over them. All right, this is one of the reasons why Paul would say, we are not like many. Do you remember what he said? Peddling the word. Yeah, we're not trying to make money off this. So he begins to reveal just what a stumbling block that is. So he says, be on your guard. And then he says in verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. For if he sins against you, even seven times a day, returns to you seven times, I say, I repent, well, then you need to forgive him. And the apostle said, Lord, you need to increase our faith. It's just not going to be an easy thing to do. And the Lord said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, there's a lot of mixtures of this, and a lot of times we read some of the other Gospels, so it doesn't put them in this kind of order. But Luke, once again, has put these things in a specific order. How do we know that? Because if you look at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he says, I put these things in order. So that's how we know. So he's put these things in a specific order that you might see a particular point. And the question is, what's the point he's getting at? Well, the point that he's getting at is that there's a pursuit that you and I can have that would cause a lot of tripping up and a lot of problems. And that pursuit clearly is me looking out for myself, and really what I need to have is a faith that just is an abandonment faith. And he usually puts it in the context of mustard seed, because that's really an interesting picture of the least being the greatest. And faith really is about me saying, I must decrease, he must increase. Mm-hmm. And you go, well, what good could come from that? God says, well, from the smallest will come the greatest blessing. So if you'll humble yourself, the greatest blessing is going to come. But you have to believe that. So the faith of mustard seed is directly connected to that. The question is, what does that look like? And that's why I love this particular chapter. He now describes what that looks like. Here it is. We'll pick up in verse 7. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? No, but he will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat? Wouldn't he say, properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you can eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things that he was commanded to do. So you too, when you do all the things that are commanded you, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. That's an interesting picture. Because most people, when they're in the midst of serving, they're looking around going, okay, where's my applause? Why am I not being thanked by people? Why don't they love me? And God goes, you don't understand what slave means. You don't understand what it means to be a servant. You see, the greatest power is in the greatest humility. And much of the squeezing that takes place in your life and my life is for the purpose of humbling. Now, you can resist it, and you can get angry, and you can cause people to stumble in that. Or you can let God have his perfect work in you. You can be the servant that you were meant to be, and you can cause people to smile every time they look at you. And they go, that's what God looks like. See, we were actually called for that purpose. That's fundamentally what Peter is saying in 1 Peter. We've been called to suffer as Christ has suffered. we've been called to, you go, but you're being mistreated. We go, yeah, that's right, I'm being mistreated. I'm being trained. This day I'm being trained to be like him. While being reviled, he did not revile in return, but instead he gave a blessing. Is that what you're doing? Because that's what the training should be producing. A kind of endurance that says, thy will be done. And you keep entrusting yourself to a faithful creator in doing what's right. Because he's making you. He's fashioning you to be the servant that you need to be where you are, that you might be a blessing. 1 Peter 3, just we'll close on this. But 1 Peter 3, you can kind of see this from a distance. I often make the statement that Peter sums things up in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. And the reason we know that is he says to sum it up. So 1 Peter 3, verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and everybody's personal favorite, humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for this purpose, that you might inherit the blessing. Now, he said almost something that you weren't expecting him to say. Because what you were expecting him to say is you were expecting him to say, giving a blessing instead, for you were called to give blessing. But that's not what he says. He says, giving a blessing instead, because you were called to inherit the blessing. That the inheritance of the blessing is in giving a blessing rather than a curse. And God will then bring a great blessing upon you. You know, I've never been sorry when I've responded in a Christ-like way to the things that God calls me to do. I've never been sorry. In fact, it not only gives me a great peace, I walk away realizing this is exactly what I was supposed to do. This is exactly what I was supposed to do. This is why I was called. I actually believe one of the reasons why I was called to do what I do, because I can tell you some of the frustrations that I've had with education institutions. But I truly believe that one of the reasons why God called me is that he wanted me to establish a church that would not rely upon education for putting men in office. It's one of the most sinister things that I've ever seen. I'm not saying that Bible universities are bad. I'm not saying that seminaries are bad. I'm just saying it's a sinister thing to say that you have to have this kind of schooling in order to minister. Why did he choose fishermen? It's not true. None of that's true. So God brings you through these things. And he has you do what you do, because he has a specific calling. I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and they were talking about going to Moody. And, of course, Moody has several city blocks in the middle of Chicago, some of the most expensive real estate in all of Chicago. And they were talking about, you know, how they were hoping to get their degree. And I said, you know, I think it's interesting that Moody himself never had over an eighth grade education. And not only do they name an institution after him, but everybody wants to be like Moody. Well, you want to be like Moody, sell shoes and preach the gospel. You know? We mess things up because we're not willing to be a servant. The highest calling that you could have is servitude. Women in their homes, they're going, what could I do? What could I do? Is there somebody you can serve there? Anybody? Anyone? Then do it. And God will reward you, as he did Hannah. I mean, don't you think it's magnificent that you have this lone woman And the only thing, just think about this, it will literally blow your mind. The only thing she does that is significant that we know of is she finally surrenders her will to the Lord. And she dedicates that son to God. And we'll never forget him. We'll never forget her. Have you ever done that? Do you think God would ever forget that? I mean, this is written down in Scripture like forever. And she, how many smiles do you think that woman has put on faces? How many people do you think she's blessed by virtue of that one act of obedience and that one moment of being a servant? Can you imagine how the Lord could take the most mundane of things in your life and cause you to be such a blessing to the people around you? It says within the passage, you were called to be a blessing and to inherit a blessing. He says this in verse 10. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. God's going to use you if you as a servant just say, you're in charge. I'm just serving you. And the rest of your life, you just serve him. You think your life's going to be a waste? You're going to find out you're going to do exactly what he's called you to do. So the Lord's fashioned you. He squeezed you. I get it. It hurts. But maybe you feel a little bit better about it. Lord, we give you thanks for your work in us. And we thank you for your completion as well. In your name we pray. Amen.